When we think of the writings of the Old Testament prophets, there's a tendency, I think, for us to think of God's condemnation of his people for their sins and his warnings to them to repent or be destroyed. But we may not think of God's long-suffering patience with his people's sinfulness. And we may not think about God's deep hurt over their rebellion against him. And we may not think of his promises of love toward them. And all of those things are within the writings of the prophets. Walter Brueggemann is a respected Old Testament scholar. In one of his books, reflecting on the Old Testament, he writes this about God. And I think it's something insightful for us to understand about the writings of the prophets. He says, what the prophets assert is that human processes and policies, apart from God, are wrongly construed. I suggest three ways of speaking about this God who keeps the human process open to possibilities. The character of this God does wonders is enunciated one oracle at a time, one crisis at a time, one possibility at a time. This God, unlike other gods, is holy. He brooks no rivals, utterly unapproachable in nature. There is at the center of the historical process a force and a will that cannot be harnessed, domesticated, manipulated, or bought off. That's just not who God is. Secondly, he says, this God, unlike other gods, is a lover of justice. He is intolerant of injustice. He is mightily at work in the public processes of history. He's allied with the powerless. He is critical of the greedy powerful, and he intervenes with a preferential option for the poor. And third, this God, unlike other gods, because he is holy and because he is just, is a dangerous, subversive God, who is unsettling of every status quo that offends his holiness and that mocks his justice. This God, unlike any other, is one who subverts, who ends what is cherished, who begins what we little expect in order that the world may receive and enact its proper life as God's creation. In other words, Jehovah God, the God that we read about in the Bible, the God that we worship, this God that we love, this God that we try to obey and follow, is totally unlike any kind of God that man has created or that man could create in his own mind. This God is unlike any other. This is a God who loves us despite us and who will punish us like a father, but who will love us nonetheless. You know, we are at the end, thank God, of the political season for a while. Betty and I were watching something on television last night, and like you've experienced, it's one political commercial after the other, brutal as they are, and saying the most ugly, horrible things about one another. And so we have been exposed now for months on end to this kind of political battling going on. Political promises being made and political promises being slapped down by an opponent. We know that when a leader makes great promises, we have a whole array of different kinds of reactions to those leaders. And we're experiencing that right now as we try to think about and make selections, intelligent, God-led decisions about these leaders. Some people applaud the promises of a leader and they support the leader as a result of that. Some people are hopeful, but unsure about the promises and about the leader. Some people are doubtful that the leader can make good on the promises, no matter how conscientious and sincere he may seem to be. Some people are opposed to the promises and the leader. And some people misunderstand the promises. These are the ways God's repeated promise throughout his prophets of a blessed future was received by Israel, all of these different ways. God's revelation to his prophets caused those prophets to blend near and distant events into one picture. in order to bring about God's ultimate will. Here is God communicating the continuing unfolding of his plans and his control over events, over all events, not just over one or more individuals, and not just within the individuals within God's people, but over nations that know nothing about God and care nothing about God and are in fact in opposition to God. One scholar has suggested this in regards to the prophets. They regarded the promise, this promise of God for a great future, a blessed future, as both a standing prediction already being fulfilled with a climactic fulfillment yet to come in the Messianic era, and a doctrine that laid ethical and spiritual obligations on their contemporaries. For them, the promise embraced not only the announcement of the successive eras of historical persons and events divinely used to reach that promised result, but also the climactic fulfillment itself. It saw all this as a single totality, not fragmented in a multiplicity of meanings. And that's how so often we find ourselves, trying to figure out, now, what exactly in this time frame and with this political and social situation does this mean? And probably the prophets will look at us and say, why are you trying to figure that out? Just accept it as it is. Just accept it as it's written. Just accept that God is going to do what God says he'll do. Theologians call this business of prophesying something both as a near future and a distant future as the future present. We humans see life on earth in terms of past, present, and future. From our standpoint, that's all that we can do. But God sees life here separated from us, able to see everything all at once, from beginning to end, all at once. He sees everything that happens as part of an entire process toward the completion of his purposes and plans. We might say, God not only knows the beginning and the middle, he knows the end of the story. He knows how it all turns out. So the prophet's predictions of the future are really part of a larger picture of what God is up to and what God will accomplish. It's not pie in the sky. It's not a hopeful future for God. It's a known future. When God makes promises, he fulfills them. Always, because he knows in advance what will occur. So while Isaiah chapter 1 through 39 speak of God's warnings to Judah about their punishment if they don't repent, chapters 40 through 66 are God's promises of his deliverance and his restoration after their punishment. In the same way, Hosea chapter 1 through 10 speak of God's warnings to Israel about its coming punishment, while chapters 11 through 44 assure them of God's restoration after their punishment. God's warnings all came true. It was not what God wanted to see. It was not what God wanted to happen. It seems like God's people were bound and determined to make it happen. And so Israel fell in 722 BC to Assyria, and Judah fell in 587 BC to Babylon. God's people in both places suffered great human loss. Jeremiah 39 and Ezekiel chapter 33 record Jerusalem's fall, and it was just as God had prophesied back in Jeremiah 34. The best and the brightest were taken away, and they were dispersed throughout the Assyrian and Babylonian empires. But the prophets also prophesied things that did not happen because people repented of their sins. We don't often think about that. We're overwhelmed. We're buried in many respects by these awful prophecies of destruction, about these awful things that God says about his people. But then there's Jonah, this short book of four chapters that tells a story that we like to tell children, but perhaps we adults don't take serious enough ourselves. God had Jonah preach repentance to Nineveh, the capital city of Israel's enemy, Assyria. These were brutal, vicious, hostile people. Jonah preached, they repented, and God did not destroy them. God had prophesied that if they did not repent, just like his own people, he would destroy them. But unlike his own people, they did repent. And God relented. He did not destroy them. It says a lot about God. Not only is God willing to relent, but it says that God cares about more than just a few, a chosen few. That all the creatures on earth are God's creatures, God's creation, and that God cares deeply about people, wherever and whoever they are, whatever their condition is. In Jeremiah chapter 18, in verses 1 through 12, God explains this. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I intended to do for it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your action. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. We can't even imagine the sorrow in God's heart, knowing in advance that that's how his people, his children, would react to him. When he had pleaded with them, when he'd given them so much, when he'd taken such good care of them for so long, God's people had chosen to be shaped by the potter of ungodly desires, Satan. They had gladly yielded to Satan for ungodly purposes. They had rejected God's warnings of punishment, even though they had experienced it repeatedly in their past. It could have been totally different, but they believed what they wanted to, and they suffered for it. And now, the promised land was in ruins. God's people were in captivity. But God had promised his people hope for a greater future than even their past at its zenith. In Isaiah chapter 46, in verses 3 and 4, and then in verses 8 through 13, it says this, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. He goes on to say, remember this, fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known to the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a land far off a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. And so here's God saying, you don't honor me for who I am, but you need to know who I am. You need to know that I will do what I have planned to do and promised to do, what pleases me, what's best for you. I will destroy you, but I will not abandon you. And I will bring you glory in my time in my plan, according to my purposes. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verses 10 through 14, we find much more that's in specifics here than we might find in other places, and it reveals a lot about God's loving care for His people. So in Jeremiah 29 and verses 10 through 14, it says, "This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." Here's a God who loves deeply, who knows His people have to be punished and punished severely to get their attention and to get them to change, to get them to repent, to get them to turn back to Him, to get them to love Him once more, to get them to realize that He's not hearing them because they really have turned from Him. Their voice is not toward Him. But there will be a day when they will, and God will show them that great love. On into chapter 31 of Jeremiah, and verses 15 through 17, God reinforces this promise of restoration. When He says, "This is what the Lord says, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. This is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land." God foretold a time of renewal for His people and for their land. And so in Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 through 15, as Amos closes out his writings, he says, speaking for God, "In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." Micah chapters 4 through 5 and 7 foretell a day of rebuilding of the promised land. Zephaniah chapter 3 foretells God's redemption and restoration of His people, as does Zechariah chapter 8. Despite their great evil and their great rebellion against God their Father, despite their great dishonor of Him as His children before the world, despite their great lack of faith in Him, and despite their great hurt of Him, God would remain faithful to His people and not abandon them. He would punish them and punish them severely, but He would not abandon them. He would love them to the end, and He would provide for them greater than they had ever known. They would be captives for 70 years, but then God would bring some of them back to the promised land to begin rebuilding. Within 70 years, they would see that no empire of any size was too large for their God to overthrow, just as He had promised. They would echo the words of Joshua 21 and verse 45. When Joshua would say to the people of Israel near the end of his life, not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. What God promises, God does. That should be one of our mantras, if you will. What God promises, God does. That's something for you and I to take hope in and to have faith in, because we have a history called the Bible of God showing that every time He makes a promise, He fulfills it. What God promises, God does. God never wanted His people to suffer. He had provided a wonderful place for them to live and a wonderful way of life for them to live under the conditions of His covenant. As long as they honored Him and His will, they would enjoy a wonderful life. But if they turned away from Him and His will, they would suffer the consequences of their own evil ways. So God cried out to them in love, in hope, and in warning in Isaiah chapter 1 and in verses 18 through 20. There He says to them, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." What God promises, be it of blessing or cursing, He does. He wants so much to bless. He wants so little to curse. Our unchanging God cries out with the same plea that He did to the people of Israel through Isaiah, to us and to all humanity today. He wants the best for us, and He knows the best for us. He doesn't want us to destroy ourselves because of our own stubbornness. He wants us to enjoy His purity and all the benefits that come by having a loving and obedient relationship with Him. And so He pleads with us out of His great love, His great grace, His great long-suffering, and His great patience. If we will repent of our sins and give ourselves to Him in loving obedience, He'll renew us to be more than we've ever been and more than we could ever imagine. And the choice comes down to us individually. What will your choice be? Will it be to love Him and obey Him, or will it be to be stubborn toward Him? What is your choice tonight? Can we help you as we stand and sing this song?